We are this evening having our second overview, second part of the overview of the book of Isaiah that we've taken many years to cover. So I'll be reading numerous scriptures through the book, so let's pray as we get into this. Father, open your word to us now. Help us to understand it, to be encouraged by it, and to be able to make changes in our lives that would be consistent with what you have to say to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night, Nancy and I watched a show on public broadcasting. It was called The Boys from Buchenwald. And this was a story about 460 boys who survived the concentration camps and were gathered into one place. Their lives were utterly wrecked. They didn't look like human beings. Their families were gone, devastated. There was nothing left of them. This was an account of 65 years later, looking back on those days, restoring the old friendships, and taking a look at the questions that they asked that were troubling them and continue to trouble them to this day, 65 years after being freed from Buchenwald, April 11th, 1945. And the issue that troubled many of them was a theological issue. What is God doing with his people? What is going to happen to the Jews? Are we going to survive? What does this mean for us? In my family, I was named Richard rather than being given a Jewish name. And Nancy and I wrestled with this all the time. My brother was named Neil, so that I would be able to assimilate and not have that kind of connection, the connection that kills, so to speak. And my actual name is Elkanah, the name that mattered. No one ever calls me that, but that's my name. But that's the name that doesn't help you assimilate. That's the name that my parents would think. That's the name that helps you get killed. So this is the question they're asking. What's happening? Everyone's gotten killed. The kids never saw their parents even die. They were supposed to say Kaddish, which was the mourner's prayer for the dead. They refused to say it because they said, we haven't seen them die. Maybe we'll find them somewhere. And it took them, some of them, years to realize we're never going to find them. And none of them ever found their parents. There was not a record of one of those kids finding his parents from these boys. But the big question is, what is God doing with us? Is there any hope for us? And that is the question we're going to see in a few minutes. That's one of the themes that Isaiah is dealing with in his book, even then, as they're being prepared for invasion and later for exile. That's what Isaiah is dealing with the people of Israel. Are you ready for what God is doing? Do you know what he's going to do with you? This is Isaiah's concern. Isaiah, whose name means the Lord saves. And this is what the book of Isaiah is all about. What is that salvation? Who's getting saved? Who's not getting saved? From beginning to end, that's what the entire book ultimately is all about. And Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest accounts, by the way, of anything not just the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, of Jesus' death for his people's sins. And it was written by Isaiah 700, possibly up to 770 years before Jesus was even born. It was Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when God told Philip in Acts 8, to run up alongside of him and talk with him. And it was Isaiah 53 from which Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's Acts 8:35. And it was from Isaiah 53 as well, this book of salvation and what is God doing with his people, that God opened my heart to see what God is doing with his people as he brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just Isaiah 53 that speaks of salvation. The whole book of Isaiah speaks of what God is planning to do with his people. revealing and teaching more and more about it as the book progresses. As you know, because Isaiah 53, for example, is more than what's in Isaiah 1. And Isaiah 53 is 53rd out of 66 chapters. And it doesn't stop there. Next time we're going to see what happens, by the way, towards the end of the book. But you see, the book of Isaiah is not only about salvation. Along with the call to salvation, there's a second call, and it's a call to repentance. He is urging the people to stop trying to live in their own power and to turn to God and repent of their sins. What are they going to do? What's God going to do with you? You're going to find out, but repent and turn from your sins. Indeed, Isaiah spends most of his life and much of this book confronting a people who developed a religious system of works righteousness. Yeah, friends, they developed it. That's what's amazing. The Bible doesn't display a progressive development of a book dealing with how to save yourself. That's not what the Bible is about. It took Israel's ingenuity, their top theologians and intellectual scholars, to figure out why should we live by grace through faith in this coming Messiah when we can cut right through it all and just do the right thing all the time as if any man is righteous. Isaiah had something to say about that. You know where it was? Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of your righteousness is like filthy rags. And they forgot. They forgot everything they knew that about salvation, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You can see in Leviticus 16:11, it's pointing to what's filled out in completion in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. But they also ignored the clear signs that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that forgave their sins, but a sacrifice. They could not give the final sacrifice of Mashiach, the Lamb of God, to which all of their sacrifices pointed. And you can read, just read Hebrews 8 through 10 especially, but Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 makes its focus on that point. And that what God wanted from them was not sacrifice, not righteous deeds ultimately, but a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Well, verses 6 through 8, actually, that whole section. Isaiah got it. He nailed it down in his heart and his life. Isaiah personally experienced the blood bought forgiveness of his sins in the death of the coming Lamb of God. He got that totally. In fact, in John 12:41, we read that Isaiah saw this. Because it says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and then spoke about him. That's what John's saying that. It's an amazing statement. John's saying, this is what he's writing about. He's writing about Jesus' glory. The glory of Christ. He saw it. He wrote. Isaiah understands that all of Israel's presumed righteousness was nothing more than filthy rags. 64:6. Interestingly, Isaiah includes himself in that filthy rag condemnation, saying, all of our deeds are like filthy rags. He does not simply speak about others. He doesn't say, your deeds are like filthy rags. He speaks about himself as well. So that, for example, before his sins are forgiven and he sees the glory of Christ in Isaiah 6, it's at that very moment that he sees himself with all of his works, all of them, as damned. Not just ruined, not just torn in pieces, Isaiah 6, 5, which is the way all of the main translations translate it. And I think it's a terrible translation because the word in the Hebrew, let me try and put it into English for you, and you can see if there's a connection here. The word in Hebrew transliterated into English is damn. That's the word. Why would it be ruined or torn in pieces? Why not put it just as it is? Damn. And the way it's placed grammatically, it's not saying I am damned. It's the emphasis is on damned me. That's how totally caught up in the fierce judgment of God Isaiah sees himself, having looked at the glory of Christ and seeing what unbroken, unparalleled righteousness is all about, that the only thing he can say about himself is, "Damned me." It's a statement of unbridled terror. But then Isaiah goes on to give the reasons for such a horrible state of affairs for Israel. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah doesn't at that point mention anyone but himself. He identifies himself in this situation, even though Isaiah is probably the holiest man in Israel. He sees himself, nonetheless, as a man whose words, which reflect his heart, are decidedly and deservedly damned, unclean, that is, impure, rotten, polluted. No one can say that Isaiah reaches the people by placing himself on some kind of moral high horse of ethical purity. Without Christ's forgiveness, without the coming Messiah reaching into his life, he is unclean, and that is that. That's it. But he continues, and here's what he says. He includes himself, but he says, "And I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Now, what he is saying is that impurity and pollution has infected, has defiled the entire nation of Israel. This is what he is saying. To this day, Israelites do not want to hear that. And that is what they need to hear. Isaiah's message. Isaiah completely understood the reality that no one can ever say, "You're rotten, but I am fine." Even after his mouth is touched with that burning coal, and God declares that he has been forgiven, that his sins are forgiven, Isaiah knows that this is due to nothing that he has done or nothing that he will ever do, but all of it is because of the mercy and the grace of God in saving him. Isaiah sees it. His life, his writing, his teaching, his ministry is based on that truth. As powerful as Isaiah is, and he is a powerful man, his greatest power is his recognition of how all, including himself, are sinners in need of the great salvation that's found in God. Now, in connection with salvation, we covered this a bit last time as well. What Isaiah said about where Israel would be in the salvation of God coming upon the earth. He deals with this. He is concerned with this 2,750 years before the boys in Buchenwald were concerned. Would Israel stand as the prophets of the new heavens and the new earth? Would they have a place in this worldwide ministry that Isaiah sees happening upon the earth, going out to the ends of the earth? Would Israel call the world to righteousness in Christ? Would Israel repent of her sin? Would Israel forsake her man-imposed regulations and man-imposed ways of worship and turn to God, turn back to God with humble and contrite hearts? Would Israel come to see the suffering servant as the Savior, or simply Israel herself as the Savior? And you might say, how could they ever see that? Do you know, every single Jew I ever speak to, and speak to who knows anything about the Bible, and I speak to them from Isaiah 53, and it speaks of the suffering servant, they say, "That's Israel. That's Israel." I say, but it's in third person, singular, masculine? How could it be everyone? They don't have a great answer. They don't even have any answer for that when it speaks of that way in Isaiah 53, for example. But that's the question that's being asked. Or simply herself as a savior. Would Israel put aside her pride, her arrogance, her rebellion, and open her eyes and her heart and realize that the only reason that she was chosen by God was just what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 7:7. I didn't choose you or set my love upon you because you were big, strong, or more numerous than any one of the peoples on the earth. In fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. I chose you simply because I love you. Because I love you. It's amazing. They couldn't get it. They couldn't get that it's as simple as that. It was God's love. Israel had to come, has to come, to understand that in and of herself, she was no better than any of the other nations that she so loathed. But that despite her unlovingness, despite her unloveliness, God loved her. God chose her to reveal himself through her. And she was in turn to reveal him to the world. That was, I hate to use the term bargain, but that was the kind of bargain it was. I'm revealing myself to you. You reveal me to the world. You reveal me to the world now. Go and do this. Be a light to the world that's in darkness. And as the Israel of God, isn't that what we receive in the new covenant? When God, when we read in one place, I don't have the scriptures right at the top of my head in this, the exact reference, but I think it's Matthew 5:14, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then a couple of chapters later, he says, you are the light of the world, using the same language. I mean, what is it saying? We are to take that ministry, bring that light, bring what we are hearing this from this morning, that comprehension of from out of the darkness to the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, a world, bringing it to a world that is needing to be embraced by such a full and total love such as God had shown to Israel. That's what every Israelite really could have the basis of saying. The way he loves me, even more so he loves you because for you he's given his son. We had to look forward to the son. You have that son. You have him in his fullness. What a ministry is open to Israel. And what a ministry as a nation yet they have not seen. To this end, Israel had to see a salvation of grace-filled love. That was it. That's what they had to see. And throw away a system of works-based merit. This was the call of Isaiah to Israel. For Isaiah, grace-filled love from God is a love that sets you free. That's how he saw it. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt. No freedom. Israel was going to be in terror of the Assyrians. No freedom. Israel was going to be in bondage and exile in Babylon. Certainly no freedom. We read the Psalms from Babylon. They sang and they wept, looking for freedom, looking for deliverance. And God did what? He set them free. But for Isaiah, deliverance is infinitely beyond what Israel imagined, what Israel received in Egypt, or what Israel would receive in Babylon. And the freedom of which he spoke is a freedom that is far greater than could be attained by release from even the dirtiest, smelliest, rat-infested prison, because Isaiah was talking and prophesying about a freedom far beyond Babylon, a freedom far greater than bondage of a nation upon our people, but the freedom from the bondage of sin and death. As he says in Isaiah 41:14, do not be afraid, or I like it better, fear not, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. It's interesting, O worm Jacob, think of who you are. In other words, it's not a demeaning expression. It's just saying, look, get yourself right. Have a true picture of yourself in the sight of the Almighty God. Oh, you're a little worm. O little worm Jacob, O Israel, for I myself will help you. I'm going to help you. You can't help yourself. What can a worm do? Little one at that. Big ones are called snakes. Well, they're not worms anymore, but, you know, anyway. And he declares it. He says, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer, the one who buys you back, pays the price fully for your sin, the Holy One of Israel. Or Isaiah 49:26. I, the Lord, am your Redeemer, your Savior, the Mighty One of Jacob. And he identifies himself totally with Israel. I am the Mighty One of Yaakov, of your people. I'm the one who's the Commander-in-Chief of your armies. We saw how Isaiah prophesies that Israel will be driven into exile due to their sin and their rebellion. But there is a greater picture. They're being brought back out of exile and bondage is to point out to them an even greater redemption that's available to them through the shed blood of the coming Messiah from the bondage of sin and exile, not just from their land, but their exile from God. That's what the exile is pointing to. It's pointing to a far greater exile. They were in exile from the living God. And this is the message they are to take to the Goyim, the nations. Redemption is the overriding message in the book of Isaiah. And what are we in this? Oh God, you are to be ambassadors of that message. You would be messengers of that message. Because God, as he says in Revelation 21:5, he says, I am making all things new. This new message, take it. I'm making everything new. And in the midst of a coming war with Assyria, God shows just what his redemption is to be all about. Listen again to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And two chapters later, Isaiah 9, Isaiah gives another of the great prophecies about this child who is to be born. This time in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will rest upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign, future will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forevermore. How can this be? The zeal of Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. This child king is Israel's hope. It's not their good behavior. The world isn't being won by nice people who have nice behavior. I'm not arguing against nice behavior. I'm just saying that's not the redemptive quality that wins the world. This child king is our hope. This child king is an incredible hope. He is the hope that a Savior will be born who will save his people from their sins. And he is the sign, he is the seal of God's redemption. And in giving such a sign as this, and later, such a Savior. I mean, our hope is not in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's not our hope. That's just a sign. The sign is not our hope. The hope is the one to whom the sign points. And the sign points to Jesus. He is the hope that we have. He is the Savior, and what God is doing in that, again and again, is pointing out that it is sin which makes a person, which makes a nation helpless, and that in their helplessness, God is preparing the people and pointing the people to the coming Savior. God, through Isaiah, was doing this, preparing his people for the Savior. When the boys in Buchenwald are asking the question of the Jews in Judah, 700 BC, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us in April 11th, 1945? What is going to happen to the Jews? What is going to happen to us there? He is telling them a Savior. Isaiah is saying a Savior is coming for you. That's your hope. And today, that is the same answer, except He has come. The Savior has come for you. And He was showing them a most remarkable quality about the Savior. That the Savior, and this becomes a major theme of His writing, the Savior is a servant. Israel, and later the nations, are going to have to learn that God's salvation is not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit declares, again, it could be Adonai Elyon, I haven't read it, or Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Hosts. I'm not sure which one is the Hebrew in that context there, but either way, it's speaking of the same power and glory that's being revealed, Zechariah 4:6. Isaiah is preparing this distrustful, suspicious, unbelieving people to see what? To see that their entire idea of salvation is wrong. You've got it wrong, people. And imagine spending 40 years telling people, you've got it wrong, listen and repent. Not only is salvation not earned by what they do, but also they will not be delivered by might in the way that they think is coming, in the way they think of might. The Savior will not be a fierce warrior at the head of an army that will bring deliverance, because deliverance is coming through a servant. The commander in chief of the Lord's host in Joshua chapter 5, when he's standing there, and Joshua says, who are you? Whose name do you come in? And he says, I come to you as the commander of the Lord's armies. Now get down on your face, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. And who is that commander? He is the servant of the Lord. He is a servant. I've gone through the four servant songs. I can't take the full time. I'll do just one, a brief one. The first one, just to mention first, Isaiah reveals this servant in four songs. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. And Isaiah 52, 12 through 53, 12. That's the end of chapter 53. All of this is designed to explain, and to explain with increasing clarity, the salvation and the redemption, which is the centerpiece of the book of Isaiah, which is the centerpiece, should have become the centerpiece of Jewish religious thought, and which comes through the servant. Listen to the first servant song for today. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to put in 6 and 7 as well. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout. He will not cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. He will be a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Just think about this servant. This servant, he's no warlord. He's going to be delivering the world. He is the only deliverer for the world. And what is he? He's no military leader. He's no general of armies. And yet, what's he doing? Take a brief look at what it says about him here. God delights in him. He comes in what? He comes in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. He comes in the power of the Spirit of God. This is why when John says later, when he says in John chapter 14 through 16, right in that, in the midst there, he says, everything I've done, you're going to do more. Why? Because we're coming in the power of the Spirit. If we're going in the power of the Spirit, there is nothing that is even aimed against us that can stop us. The Spirit, he says, I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will bring his justice. First of all, the justice, it's not as if the boys in Buchenwald say, I believe in this, but I don't see. Where did his justice come to us? His justice came. His justice came because he bore the full weight of the just wrath of God. Justice came through him because everything unjust, everything sin-riddled in his people was taken upon his own sinless soul so that God could say, I remain just and the justifier of those who put their trust in my Son. It's amazing. He stays just. He doesn't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed, he will not break. A smoldering wick, he will not put out. You see, there's a tenderness, a delicacy, a delicateness of him in this position. He doesn't take those who are laboring under sin, smoldering under the effects of being burned by this effect and that effect of life. He doesn't ruin them. He doesn't take them and say, here's an easy mark, I'll crush them. He doesn't. He lifts them up. He blesses their hearts. He doesn't break their souls and crush them. He is faithful. And in this faithfulness, he brings forth justice. We may wait until the end. People say, I want justice now. I don't see it now. Then have eyes of faith. It says, in faith, he will bring forth justice. The day of justice is coming. Do we want God's justice now? Do you want it this minute? Then what happens to a world mired in sin before he returns? That's what will happen when he returns. God's justice will be unleashed. Or don't we want to see countless others coming to faith in Christ? Because when the justice of God comes, it's not just against a nice people. It's not just for a nice people in the sense of, well, look at us, we're Israel. What have we Jews done? We deserve God's justice. No, it doesn't work that way. Why not? Because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And in some ways, the worst fall took place upon Israel because the greatest glory was given to them by being the recipients of the Old Covenant, being the recipients of Torah, being recipients, that is, of the law, of the worship, of all of the temple, of the glory of God that Isaiah beheld. All could have beheld it. God made his glory to those who would look for him. Well, Isaiah beheld. And friends, we can behold him as well. He will bring forth justice. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. Well, that day is coming. When as Peter talks about the new heavens and new earth, in which what? By the way, the word in Hebrew for just and righteous is the same word, tzaddik. And it's the same word, tzaddikah. He's establishing this. This will be the establishment at that day. But until that day, every person you are not dealing in your ministry, in your evangelism, you're not dealing with just people. I was asked last week when at Justin's church, their missions week, to help them with evangelism. They were having evangelism day. They were on the streets in Toronto. And so they asked me to come. So I walked from his house to the church. And on the way there, I realized I was passing two or three blocks from the church. I was passing people from their congregation handing out tracts. So I was planning just to go and help, but I realized, okay, there's a better way perhaps to help them. And I stopped with the first person who said, can I talk to you for a moment about Jesus Christ? And I had to think very quickly. And so my thought was, yes, of course, you can. What do you want me to know? And said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I said, look, what if I tell you I am a very faithful Muslim. They go, oh, then you don't believe in Jesus. I said, do I need to believe in Jesus? I'm a believer. Aren't I going to heaven? And I just watched this wilting look in front of me, and I'm going, come on, say it. Say it. Yes, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe. No. We talked for a while, and I went on, and I did this with six or eight people who were evangelizing me during that, on my way to the church there. Finally, the last person was a former Muslim who is now a converted believer, and she said, oh, I am a Muslim too, and I hear you're a Muslim, so let me talk with you. And I said, wait, you have to understand, I am not just a Muslim. I am a Jewish Muslim. And she stood there and went, oh, this is very new. I've never met a Jewish Muslim before. I said, well, you have now. What have you got to say to me that will help me convert from being a Jewish Muslim to being a Christian? And every passage they would say to me, they would say, well, you know, except for this woman who had she was a little more tuned into the Muslim side of it, not the Jewish side, but the Muslim side. When I would say to them, they'd say, well, maybe you can get to heaven. And I'd say, what? Doesn't it say in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me? And they go, oh, yeah. What verse did you say that was? John 14:6. You've got to know your Bible if you're going to try and reach Muslims like me. And then when I got to the church, I'd be standing there and talking to one on one side, and then I'd see an unbeliever come, and I want them to understand how you can witness to an actual unbeliever. So I would start witnessing to that person. They were thoroughly confused by the end of the morning. Like, what is it? This guy, he witnesses to non-Christians, and then he says to us he's a Muslim. He says to her, she's a Jewish Muslim. What's going on with this guy? But what's going on is this. My Muslim friends, the first question they asked me was this. They said, he was the very first question, and otherwise I would not have 25 or so hours with them. First question, if I do not believe in Jesus Christ, what will happen to me? Now, my answer was this, with no hesitation, if you die without believing in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. Now, these folks, they were good folks. They were believers that in Justin's church. But they were very intimidated by saying that to a Muslim like myself. They were intimidated. You know, they go, what's this guy going to do? Does he have some explosives on him? And if I say the wrong thing, will he blow himself up or all of us? You know, no, that was not a threat. That was not a danger. They shouldn't have seen that. But who knows what they're seeing? But the guy said to me this. He said, thank you. The Muslim friends I have. He said, thank you. He said, I've asked this to every Christian that I deal with, and every one of them is hesitant to say to me that I'm in danger, that if I'm a really good Muslim, et cetera, et cetera. Now I know I can trust you. I can ask you any question I want because I know that you will tell me the truth. So I tried to tell these folks at Justin's church, and it's a good church, good things happening there. Don't be afraid to tell the truth. Don't be intimidated. You're not going to see, most likely, you're not going to see these people again. The last person I spoke to at this church, he was so invigorated by our you know, confrontation. He said to me like this, he says, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Would you be willing to come to this church tomorrow? Well, I was preaching there twice tomorrow, so I said, wow. You're inviting me to your church. Okay, I'll be there. More than that, I'll be, if you'd like, right up in the front row. And how's that? He said, wow, that is really great. I'm going to introduce you to the people. I said, okay, you check that out with your pastor, and that's all right. You know, you can introduce me. I mean, introduce me not as the speaker, but as this Muslim who agreed to come and visit their church. So, you know, if we want to see God's work, then let's be willing. When someone comes in our presence, comes face to face, tell them the truth. Isaiah wants to change the entire mindset of the Jewish people. How does he do it? He confronts them with their deepest felt needs, their pockets of resistance. The deepest pocket of resistance was their own sense of their own goodness. And this is what we're dealing with people on the streets. I mean, you can see some of the most sleazy people in the world, and they walk up to you, you know, and they may have just done crack 5 minutes ago, and they're talking about how good they are. Maybe they meant how good the crack was. I don't know. But, you know, it's totally unrelated to reality. They need to see the biblical reality is not, no, there is none who is good. No, not one. The wages of sin is death. People need this. Israel needed this. What is the hope of Israel? It's that turning from sin. It's that repentance. It's the same need. It's the same hope that we hope for everyone we deal with. That they would come to see the Savior. The servant brings the Savior. The servant's songs are an ode to the glory of God in the face of Christ, because He is that servant who brings salvation. Next week, we'll go further in this. We'll see more and more how the servant's song is a song of gladness, because it's a song of redemption. And it sweeps through until the 53rd chapter, and it leads the way to the new heavens and the earth, which is the final message, the final overview perspective of Isaiah. But the main perspective is one that I leave with you, which is this. What about you? What about you? What fills your heart? Is it a sense of I'm okay? Or is it a sense of you're not okay? I'm okay, you're not. Or is it I'm not okay, you're not okay? Or is it I'm not okay, you're not okay, this church is not okay? Is it maybe nothing's okay? What is it that fills your soul, fills your heart? Because there is one that is okay. There is one that is good, and that is God. And He has made something that is great to be available to us, and that is His Son. He has brought Him to the cross, and He's brought us to that place where we can behold Jesus lifted up, so that He is, as that 53rd Isaiah song says, marred beyond human likeness. This is the one to whom we look. This is the one to whom I want you to look. I want you to look to Him. I want you to see Him. I want you to behold Him. I want you to know Him, to own Him, possess Him, and be possessed by Him and His love, which is a love that purchases sinners from out of sin and leads them into His love and His righteousness forever. He loves us unto death, and His death does something for us. It opens the way for us to come to Him in faith and to trust Him, to trust that this death was not just an ordinary death. It was an atoning death. It was a substitutionary death. And, you know, maybe that's why Isaiah couldn't, he had the coals, the hot coals, which touched his lips and burned away sin. But the real burning couldn't be shown to him, because he saw the taste of it on the lamb that was slaughtered for our transgressions. But the picture had to be left for those who were there and those of us who follow to behold Him high and lifted up, just as many of you, of my people, were astonished. And so He gave Himself for their sins. If you need that atoning sacrifice, if you see yourself, and underneath all the words or all the philosophies of it, you see yourself as, like Isaiah, damned me, then look to Him. Look away from that soul that is damned. Look to the one on the cross. He did it for sin. He did it for the sin that would damn you. He did it for the sin that you don't even recognize. He did it because He loves you. Receive it. Accept it. Believe it. Be blessed in and by it. This is Isaiah's hope. This is his plea for his people. This is my plea for you. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that salvation would come to all of us here. For all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us speak with words that are unclean. God, burn away the dross, not only from our lips, but from our hearts. Make us to be new in all that we are and all that we do. Cleanse us even this moment from what we are thinking as we pray, what I am thinking as I speak, what I speak while I think. God, forgive us. May the atoning mercy of God cover a multitude of sin. That love, may it cover multitudes of sin, even in this place. For Father, we thank you. We love you. We adore you. You have given us life when your justice demanded death. And for this we are thankful now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.